Thank you so much for the music and the leading in worship through song. And now we turn to another very important part of our worship together, and that is looking at the Word of God. So I would like you to open your Bibles with me to two sections of Scripture. The first is going to be the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And then if you could hold your place there and also open up 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. John chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What I would like to talk to you about today, which really would take a number of sermons to really do it justice, is to deal with the topic of after darkness light, a call for reformation. I want to begin reading in John chapter 1 in verse 4, and I'll read verse 4 and 5. The Word of God says, "In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 466 years ago in Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin was preaching twice on Sunday and twice every day, every alternate week. For 25 years, he gave himself over to the study and the exposition of the Word of God. He preached 189 sermons in the book of Acts, 65 on the harmony of the Gospels, 174 sermons in Ezekiel, 159 in Job, 200 in Deuteronomy, 342 in Isaiah, 123 sermons in Genesis, a short set on Judges, 107 in 1 Samuel, 87 in 2 Samuel, and also he set out to preach in 1 Kings in the year 1559 to 1564. And through the weekdays, he preached in Jeremiah, Lamentations, the Minor Prophets, and Daniel. He was born in 1509 in a very extreme time of poverty that was very harsh and very brutal. Immorality was rampant, and in some cases it was lawful. Medical needs that were dealt with in those days were primitive at best, and disease flourished. There was no running water, no indoor plumbing, and in many ways there was no hope. It was a very, very dark time. But through the preaching of Martin Luther and the precursors to the Reformation, like men like John Wycliffe, who preached also and taught the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ and grace alone was reclaimed out of the darkness. It was in this context that John Calvin came up with the phrase that really became the motto of the Reformation, which is post tenebras lux. That actually means in Latin, after darkness, light. After 1,000 years of darkness, the light was bursting forth through the glorious preaching and exposition of the Word of God. And in order for us to really understand how significant that was, we need to understand just how dark it was. And if I would have to say in a very simple way, it was very, very dark. In those days, when many people think about the Dark Ages, the time of 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., most people think about the fall of Rome and the devastating effects that happened after that with the economic, cultural, and literary advancements that declined. Many call it also the Middle Ages. It was not exempt from some advancements because during the Middle Ages they came up with the mechanical clock, eyeglasses, they came up with gunpowdered weapons, and the printing press, which was instrumental in distributing the Word of God to thousands. But yet it is still said, because of how dark it was, that many of us in our contemporary age would cringe if we really saw or participated in what happened in the Dark Ages. A few of the things that were common in those days was torture. Yeah, those that had committed some kind of crime, or if they wanted to get a confession from you or some information from you, they would torture you. They came up with very, very clever devices to create the most amount of pain without killing you. In fact, there was one that's called the thumb screw, which they would place your thumb or your toes in, and it would crank it down to the point that eventually you couldn't tolerate the pain any longer. There were others that you can look up for yourself that were absolutely, totally gruesome with what they would do. There also were extreme executions. I mean, beyond the guillotine, which was really a quick way to die and really a merciful way to die, there were other ways that were created to create as much possible pain in your execution before you died. There was hanging, drawing, quartering, for instance, where you would be dragged to your place of execution. You would be hung to the point of death, but not completely dead. And then you would be laid out on a table and disemboweled while you were still alive. And then the victim would be cut into pieces or quartered, sometimes passed around. And then was the infamous Black Death, right, of the Dark Ages. One of the most destructive pandemics in human history in Europe in the mid-1340s. The disease was caused by a bacterial infection. It's called the bubonic plague. In Europe, it was attributed to the merchant ships coming in from Asia that had rats that carried fleas, and the fleas were carrying the bacteria. The stomachs of the fleas were infected with Yersinia pestis. It's a bacteria that would block the throat of the flea, and the flea could not ingest the blood, so it would attempt, because it was starving, to ingest more and more blood. Then as it bit the animal, it would puke the blood back up into the animal and infect the animal, the rat, with the bacteria. And this vicious cycle occurred over and over again until the rats died. Then the fleas found their other host, which happened to be humans. And then it spread rapidly and killed so many people. It took the form of three basic approaches. The bubonic infection that attacked the lymph system and caused tremendous swelling of the lymph nodes. 60% of the people who contacted that form of it died. Then there was the pneumonic or respiratory infection that occurred. If you got that, it was 100% fatal. And then there was the septic, which was the infection in the blood itself. If you had that, you also were guaranteed to die. The plague lasted usually in whatever area it broke out in for at least a year. And as we all know, about 20 million people died in Europe. 20 million. They tried to protect themselves by doing some very strange and bizarre approaches. They would fill little bags with herbs and flowers and breathe through them in hopes that perhaps it would stop the bacterial infection. But it didn't help at all. The lymph nodes would swell and you would die quickly. If you had it in the respiratory system, it was horrible. It would create a sudden fever, and the face would become dark as a rose color, and suddenly you would have an attack of sneezing. It would be followed by coughing, and then you would cough up blood, and then you would die. There were carts that would go by every morning and pick up the dead that had died the night before. People of that time had no idea what caused the disease and how it was transmitted, but many of them believed, because they were very superstitious, that God was bringing his displeasure on them and judging them for their sins. And they, in fact, killed thousands of Jews during that time, because they believed that the Jews were heretics, and the best way to purge your society of the heretics and get God's pleasure is to kill them. So they did. Some of the Christian people, or the professing Christian people, took acts of piety, and they also would beat themselves and inflict harm on themselves. Some of the upper class would join processions of people who would go to different towns and put on displays of penance when they would actually take leather straps that were in had metal pieces and glass in them and whip themselves with it for 33 and a half days. And then they would move on to the next city and do the same thing over and over again, at some attempt perhaps maybe to appease the God's wrath because of the plague. And that leads me to the most important darkness of all the Dark Ages, and that is the absence of hope. The absolute absence of hope. There was no gospel light, at least most people could see. It was obscured by the religious practices of the Roman Catholic Church and the intentional desire on the Roman Catholic Church to keep people from knowing and understanding the Word of God. As I told you last week and a couple of times before, that the services were conducted in Latin. That was the language of the scholar and the priest. The common person didn't know Latin and couldn't read Latin, and therefore what was said in the services was completely veiled to them. What little they did know was from the stained glass windows and the statues, and perhaps maybe something they might glean from their priest. But that was about it. The practices of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church kept people in perpetual doubt of their salvation. They never knew fully and completely that they could be assured of going to heaven. It was a meritorious system. And you never were absolutely sure that you had done enough or confessed enough or completed penance enough to make sure you would go to heaven. So you literally lived in the context of death. Remember, you're coming out 150 years later when the Reformation, you're coming out of the Black Plague where 20 million people died. Death was everywhere. It was in every house. And people had no hope. You had no assurance that if you were the next one to die, that you were going to go to heaven. This is also the reason why there was such a surge and a desire for the indulgences. It was a practice in the Roman Catholic Church, but it really picked up steam in this context. Because after all, if you have no assurance, what better way than to buy your way in and have all of your sins forgiven if you possibly could? I heard the story this past week that there was one who had purchased an indulgence for a future sin from the man Tesla, who was going around and selling his indulgences. And later on, he found him and tried to kill him. And he told the priest, "I've already purchased my future sin, and that's what I was planning on doing, killing him." That's the kind of context it was. It wasn't good at all. Now, advance with me just a moment. Let's just go 500 years into the future. Let's come to our day. It's also dark. And it's very, very dark again. We have a great need for light. We have a great need for the gospel of Christ to go forth. The evil of this age is being propelled at an unbelievable rate. We are sliding into utter and complete darkness at breakneck speed, and it's being greased by a rejection of the authority of God in the Bible. For instance, abortion. We're all familiar with that. The abortion of our day makes the Black Plague look like a cakewalk. The torture and dismembering and disemboweling of infants in the womb of the mother occurs daily. Since the passing of Roe v. Wade in 1973, there have been, as of January of this year, 63,459,781 babies slaughtered in the womb. Now, that amounts to actually 1,295,000 a year in America, or 108,000 a month, or 3,500 children slaughtered a day. And that's for a period of 49 years. That kind of population is the entire population of California and Texas combined. It's a sad reality, but even in the world as a whole has 73 million abortions yearly. This is horrible. It is absolutely horrible because it should be the safest place on the earth to be in the mother's womb, but it literally is a torture chamber for many children where they have no way to escape, but they are chopped up and disemboweled. And then there's corruption. Do I really need to say anything about corruption? I mean, do any of you believe anything the government tells you? Do you? The only thing I believe is whenever they send me an IRS bill. And I know I need to pay it or else they're coming after me, right? But our governments and our leadership, in the most part, are totally corrupt. They're filled with immorality and lies and greed and it's a sad reality, but that's exactly what we deserve and what God has given to us as judgment on this nation. As one pastor said, if the government were to tell the truth, for one day it would totally collapse. And then there's immorality. Immorality today. Right is wrong and wrong is right and 2 + 2 = 5. Fox News now takes authoritative commentary from a man who thinks he's a woman and he dresses that way on the show. Public libraries are bringing in drag queens to do story time with children. Hospitals believe that gender reassignment surgery is normal. We are living in the Corinthian culture all over again. It is a sexually saturated environment with digital porn everywhere. The literal fleshing out of the reprobate mind is found in Romans chapter 1 is on full display before our very eyes. The insanity of this culture is absolutely astounding. But honestly, a culture and a country that has forsaken God, as this country has, is actually on the very road that Romans 1 says, to complete and utter destruction. John MacArthur recently said at the Puritan Conference that we are in a pre-Christian culture. And what he meant by that is not that we're anticipating the Christianity right around the corner, but we're in a culture now that's as if the culture of Molech or Baal or something like that that has literally no Christianity at all. The influences of what we used to be able to see in our culture have vanished. And then there's the mounting hostility that's growing right now against Christians in this country. As I was even finishing up some study on this yesterday, I ran across an article that was posted literally yesterday of a man who was reading the Bible in public, and then some leftist protesters took his Bible, shredded it, threw it on the ground. One of them decided it was best to eat one of the pages of the Bible. But the hatred for Christianity, those who stand for the Word of God, is growing tremendously. The persecution for all of us is just literally right around the corner. As Paul Washer said many years ago now, he said the persecution won't come in the form of I identify as a Christian or I believe Jesus Christ is God or I believe Jesus is the only way. It will be that you are a bigot, you don't tolerate the immorality of our society, and you are to be eliminated. The canceling will be much more than social media, I grant you. Much, much more. And then the church. You know, in the last 3 decades, the church has drifted so far away from the truths that we're discussing here this morning and that we have sang about. The visible church in America is literally a mess. Doctrinally deficient, with no discernment, acting like the world, worshiping like the world to attract the world, accommodating all the culture in every possible way. Daily we witness departures from the faith, both of churches and of individual professing Christians. It comes across my email literally every day of some person who's denied the faith, some church that's done absolutely something totally unbiblical and godly, or godless rather. The great truths of the Reformation are really a distant flicker, only recognizable by those that teach them. The vast majority of churches could not even explain to you what justification by faith alone is, much less propitiation. According to the Ligonier's 2022 State of Theology Survey, the majority of evangelicals believe that God learns new things and is not immutable. Also, the majority believe that man is born innocent and not affected by original sin, and that God accepts the worship of all religions. The majority of evangelicals believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. That by itself should be so shocking to you to know how quickly we have drifted away from what is considered orthodox belief. 37% believe gender identity is a matter of choice, and 28% believe that homosexuality is okay in evangelical churches. According to them, at the conclusion of that survey, they said this: the 2022 State of Theology Survey reveals that Americans increasingly reject the divine origin and complete accuracy of the Bible. With no enduring plumb line of absolute truth to conform to, U.S. adults are also increasingly holding to unbiblical worldviews related to human sexuality. In the evangelical sphere, doctrines include the deity And the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected. While positive trends are present, including evangelicals' views on abortion and sex outside of marriage, an inconsistent biblical ethic is also very evident, with more evangelicals embracing a secular worldview in the areas of homosexuality and gender identity. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about the church getting on the downgrade. We've been on it for some time. I think we've slid all the way down now. We're in the gutter. We're going fast, folks. We are in very, very dark times here in our country. And there's only one way out of this. There's only one. It's not politics. Don't trust in your midterms and your presidential election to solve this problem. I grant you, it won't. There's only one thing that will take this very, very dark time we're living in and turn it around. And it has to be another reformation. It has to be another reformation. Now, you might like the word revival because the Reformation was a revival, but the Reformation encompassed more than just people being saved or coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. It was a total turning away from a religious system that was corrupt and had a false gospel and turning to the true gospel and embracing what we know today as the solas of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, which is Christ alone, and sola Dei gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. These were really what summed up the whole commitment of the Reformation, that everything in salvation and the work of the church was for the glory of God alone. And the church and the work of the church through the Roman Catholic system was corrupt and godless and had actually corrupted the gospel itself. So in order for us to get back there, we have to first of all recognize the problem. That's my first point, to recognize the problem. And the problem is this. The problem is darkness. The problem is darkness. And oh, how dark the darkness is. When people often think of the Reformation, the first thing that usually comes to their mind is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there's nothing wrong with that. There was a great battle within the Roman Catholic Church among the reformers that was to teach us that justification was not through the merit of the church or through the sacraments of the church, but justification, or being made righteous, or another way of saying it, being saved, was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and not by works. As we've read this morning in our scripture reading, not by the keeping of the law, or to add to that, not by some kind of work or religious activity in the church. Some historians believe that this is indeed the key to the Reformation. Reformers talk about it in glowing terms, and rightly so. It is so. Luther himself declared that it is upon this very fact that men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone that the church stands or falls. Also, John Calvin said that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is the main hinge on which religion turns. But it may come as a surprise to you that Martin Luther did not consider sola fide, or justification by faith alone, as the primary and most important doctrine affirmed in the Reformation. It wasn't the most important to him. The most important to him was grace alone. Grace alone. Because if you did not have grace alone, you couldn't have faith alone. And if you didn't have faith alone, you couldn't have Christ alone. And if you didn't have grace alone, you couldn't have Christ alone, nor could you have the glory of God alone, nor could you have the scripture alone. You couldn't have any of it apart from God's unmerited favor granted to the unworthy, unable to serve God's sinner. And that's exactly what he meant by it. Now, when he means the word grace alone, he's not just talking about what often you and I might think about, that you're saved apart from human works. It's not an earned thing. It's a gift. It's unmerited, which is all true. And I would stand with anyone and agree with them 100% that that is indeed what the Bible teaches. But that's not really all that Martin Luther meant by the term grace alone. To him, there was much, much more to it than that. He was coming out of a system of meritorious works where you did this and you did that and you basically pulled your bootstraps up and you made yourself a holy person, right? But what he saw in the great doctrine of grace alone is this. You, listen to this carefully, can't do any of that. You can't do any of it. You can try all you want to, but you can't do it to please God. It's literally impossible. This is what led him to write what he considered to be the most important work that he ever wrote, which was The Bondage of the Will. Of all 50 works that he wrote, he would tell you that if there were any book saved, the one that should be saved is The Bondage of the Will. He wrote that in response to Erasmus and his declaration of the freedom of the will. Now, he believed, that is Martin Luther, believed that this freedom of the will and the bondage of the will, the whole debate between the two, was the crux of the issue in the Reformation. That if you didn't get this right, if you did not get this foundational teaching right, then you would never fully understand and appreciate grace alone. Grace alone. Now, what exactly does Martin Luther mean by this? What he was really getting to is this. What does God do in salvation, and what do you do in salvation? That's what he was getting to. And if you do something in salvation, then how in the world does all the glory go to him? Right? How is it to God the glory alone if you have something to say in the matter? How is it that God would get the glory alone if finally when you get to heaven, Lord, thank you so much for all that you did, and we really appreciate it, but had I not made that step toward you, I wouldn't be here. You see the point? This is where Martin Luther was going with it. That it needed to be understood that it was by grace alone. And this became the forefront, really, of the battle at the very beginning of what we would call the Reformation. The epic debate between the Catholic humanist and scholar, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a scholar, no doubt, very equipped in the languages, very skilled scholar, but he was a Roman Catholic. And at this time, you have to remember, Martin Luther also was a Roman Catholic. He had not yet come out of the Roman Catholic system. And early on, whenever he posted his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, Germany, he wasn't trying to get out of the church. He was trying to reform the church from within. That's what he was trying to do. And then as he began to study the scriptures, Romans and Galatians, he began to find out that what Rome had been teaching for so long was not the gospel. We all know that. Erasmus had published his work, The Freedom of the Will, in response to the teaching of Martin Luther on the bondage of the will. And he hadn't written that book yet, but he was teaching that. And Erasmus was indeed responding to that by writing his work, The Freedom of the Will. And by the way, Martin Luther almost did not write that book, The Bondage of the Will, until his wife encouraged him to write it. B.B. Warfield wrote about the bondage of the will. He said this, and I quote, "The embodiment of Luther's Reformation conceptions, the nearest it is to the systematic statement of them that he ever made. It is the first exposition of the fundamental ideas of the Reformation in comprehensive representation. It is therefore, in true sense, the manifesto of the Reformation." So B.B. Warfield, that great Princeton professor and preacher, and scholar, says that what he was addressing in The Bondage of the Will was the manifesto of the Reformation. Now, regarding this debate, now, if you've ever read the book on The Bondage of the Will or anything to do with Erasmus and Luther, you are aware of how they would talk to each other. I mean, they would, in our days, we would say, that's very rude. That's very rude. Call each other names. In fact, on one occasion, the word diatribe that was referenced to Erasmus' publications was a feminine word, and so he would refer to Erasmus and his writings as a she. Some see that as mockery, like, oh, look at what the little girl's writing. That's the way they would debate back and forth and talk to one another. But really, both of them were looking for reform in the Roman Catholic Church. According to one author, despite their common stance against such things as relics, the pilgrimages and indulgences and fasting and monastic vows and the invocation of the saints, there still remained a very large theological difference between Luther and Erasmus. It was commonly said that in the early years, Erasmus calls for reform in his groundbreaking linguistic work in the Greek New Testament. I mean, he was the one who took the Greek manuscripts and came up with the first manuscript that people could read from and translate from. In that, Erasmus, it is said, laid the egg and Luther hatched the doctrine. Later on, Erasmus himself complained against it, saying, "I laid the hen's egg, but Luther has hatched a bird of a quite different breed." In other words, they didn't agree on the conclusion of the matter, which ended up with justification by faith alone and the bondage and the freedom of the will. The essence of the difference between Erasmus and Luther is very obvious whenever you read the words of Erasmus. Erasmus believed this, that the power of the human will was free enough that he could apply himself to do the things which lead to eternal life and turn to them or away from them. Another way of saying that is he was free to come or go. He could choose to be saved on his own or not choose to be saved. He believed that the will of man was damaged but not destroyed in the fall. In the body of his book, as he works his way through the biblical text, he would ask time and time again, what is the point of so many admonitions and precepts and commands and threats and so many exhortations if we can't do anything anyway? Why would God command us to do all of this? He would conclude that the will cannot, therefore, be powerless, though it may be puny, he said, but it is not powerless, and it may need the assistance of divine grace. He said, the contribution of free choice is therefore extremely small and exceedingly trivial, but nevertheless, it is there. It is real. But Martin Luther would say, hold on a minute. If there's one little iota of what you did to be saved, then God doesn't get all the credit. He doesn't get all of the glory. To you and I, it may not be that big of a deal today, but in those days, it was absolutely, totally transformative to your doctrine. Now, one of the things I've noticed, and you probably do today, is that whenever you talk about free will, people get really wound up about it. Some people think that you have attacked the golden calf of the evangelical church when you say someone doesn't have the freedom of will. But really, there's a lot of important data you need to understand from the Bible and even history as far as that is concerned in the church that addresses this issue. I mean, Erasmus was firmly planted in the semi-Pelagian doctrines. Pelagianism was considered a heresy, right? But then the semi-Pelagianism was a softer view of it. There still was problems with original sin, and there was a softening of the contribution of the will. Martin Luther saw this as a serious problem with the gospel. He saw it as a serious problem with the gospel. The question of the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will was not something that was an outside debate. It wasn't something that, hey, let's just go have some tea together and sit down and talk about this doctrine and debate it. To them, both of them, in fact, it was the critical issue, especially to Luther. Luther's answer to Erasmus was very, very simple. It was basically this. We are, by nature, children of wrath, slaves to sin, and slaves to Satan, and we cannot, apart from God's grace and work, do anything. We are saved by grace alone. He went on to say, it is impossible to please God apart from you being freed to please God. In other words, the will is in bondage. He believed that the scripture was very, very clear on this and that it could not be refuted and say like Erasmus was saying, well, it's just not that clear here. How often people have done that and not really understood what the Bible says regarding this very, very important topic. Martin Luther was one who understood the importance of it. He understood that this could transform your view of what God did or what God could do in the Bible. Now, it is also something I need to make clear here just for a moment, that Martin Luther did not believe that man couldn't make a choice. You need to understand that, because when people get to talking about the whole doctrine of the freedom of the will and the debate issue, what people often say is, well, you're telling me that man's a robot, and God has predestined everything, and man can't choose anything. And they'll say, well, you're telling me that man can't choose nothing at all. Well, no, we're not saying that at all. Neither did Martin Luther, neither did John Calvin, neither did any of the reformers. They believed that men and women had the ability to make a choice. But the choice was restricted to the nature of the person. To give you one of the examples of how Martin Luther looked at it, he said this, and I quote, "It should be recognized, however, that Luther does not leave room for a certain kind of human freedom, free choice. He admits it is allowed only in the respect that you are able to choose from what is beneath, but not what is above. On the other hand, in relation to God or in matters of pertaining to salvation or damnation, a man does not have free choice, but is captive and subject and a slave either of the will of God or the will of Satan. This is, as he often repeated in the work Table Talk, we are not able to do anything that is good in divine matters. He that will maintain that man's free will is able to do or work anything in spiritual cases, be it ever so small, denies Christ," he says. He says, "I confess, however, that mankind is free and does have the freedom of the will, but only to milk cows and to build houses." In other words, he was really contributing what Jonathan Edwards later on talked about, that man does have the ability to choose within the context of his natural ability or his moral ability. Now, if I'm losing you, stay with me. The candle's not out yet. John Calvin said it like this: "If you mean by free will that man has the ability to choose what he wants, then of course fallen man has a free will." Did you hear what he said? Listen to what he says again. "If you mean by free will that man has the ability to choose what he wants, then of course fallen man has a free will. But if we mean that the fallen state has the power and the moral ability to choose righteousness, then free will has gone too far, and free will is too grandiose a term to apply to fallen man." Also, to sum up what Jonathan Edwards said in his great and stupendous work, The Freedom of the Will, you could sum up all of that book, and I'll just keep you from having to read and plow through all of it, by saying this. What he means by everything that he wrote there in that book on the freedom of the will is this: you are free to choose, but your choice isn't free. You're free to choose, and you can do whatever you want to do. All of you can. You can do whatever you want to do. But he made it clear that the choice is always, always determined by the strongest set of inclinations or desires at that very moment. Some of you are about to do that in a few moments. You're going to go through that line there, and you're going to look at all this food. And some of you are going to be like me and say, you know what? The strongest inclination of my heart is the chocolate cake. Forget the food. I'm going to the desserts. And the point is that no matter what it is, it doesn't matter what pew you chose to sit in, what you chose to read last night, where you're going this afternoon, whatever is the strongest inclination and desire at that very moment is what you choose. In other words, our choices, our will, is not free, as the humanist would tell us, that it's no longer affected by anything outside or inside of us. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that, in fact, is not what the Reformers taught. They taught that, yes, you can choose whatever you want, but whatever you want is determined by your nature. Jonathan Edwards really helps us out when he talks about the two topics, natural ability and moral ability. Natural ability would mean that man can make choices. All of us do. Every person does. Fallen man makes choices all the time. You can, because you have natural ability, you can think, you can reason, you can make choices, you can sit down, you can stand up, but because you only have a certain amount of natural ability, you cannot fly unless you get in some mechanical plane. But you can't fly like a bird, right? And as much as you would like to, you cannot swim like a fish and breathe water because you have natural limitations. So although you may say, I'm going to do this, you can't because your natural abilities don't allow it. And also the same is the case with moral ability. He said, we have moral ability. In other words, we can make a choice regarding moral issues. We can choose to lie or not to lie. We can choose to murder or not murder. We can choose to help someone or not help someone. But the sinner cannot ever choose not to sin permanently. You know why? Because it is your nature to sin. You're born that way. You come out of the womb already bent that way. And you will naturally choose evil. You will naturally do what is wrong. You will naturally sin. That will be what is most accustomed to your nature because that is what you are born. You are a sinner affected by the original fall of Adam. And even Martin Luther went on to talk about that in our moral ability, we have a great moral inability. And our moral inability is this, is that we love sin more than we love God. And because of that, we always want to do what is sinful and not love God. That's where the problem lies. And Martin Luther understood that. John Calvin understood that. Jonathan Edwards understood that. And these are the theological heavyweights of church history, but none of them are the final authority. None of them. The only authority that we can go to and rest in is what the Word of God says. So we have to ask the question, what exactly does the Bible say? And there's plenty on this topic. And really, it goes back to that very important other sola of the Reformation, sola scriptura, which is we believe that the Scripture alone is the authority. Yes, we like men like Edwards and Martin Luther and many of the others, John Calvin, Wycliffe, and others. But listen, they're not the authority. They're not the authority. The authority is the Word of the living God. And in Martin Luther's day, it is not men and it is not popes and it's not the church. And in this church, it's not the elders, it's not some group of scholars. It is the Bible that is the sole authority on these matters. So what does the Bible say? Well, our first verse we have that I read earlier that you opened your Bibles to was in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And in that text, it says this, in him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is talking about Jesus Christ coming, who is the source of all life, and in him, his life, it is the light, it is the truth, both truth versus error, and also truth in the sense of moral truth, right and wrong, godly and ungodly. He's talking about that. Christ is the light, the truth, the purity, the revelation of God. Verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, your Bible may translate that overtake it. And the reason why is the Greek word katalamando there is a word that can be translated comprehend or understand, or it can also be translated overtake. And the only way you know which way it goes is the context. Context determines on how you understand the word katalamando here. You look at any lexicon, it's going to tell you that it is understood as to understand something or to grasp something. But also, one of the definitions is that it could be understood as overtaking something. It's used that way in John chapter 12, the very same word. It's used to be overtake. But I believe in this context, even though I could definitely tell you that the Bible does teach in verse 5 that the darkness, the light would shine into the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. In other words, the darkness could not stop it. It could not inhibit it from going into the darkness. It couldn't stop it at all. I mean, you can be in the dark room, and we could light one candle. You can't stop that light from going forth in a dark room. That's the point of that. But is that what John has in mind? I believe the context actually leans us a different direction, that in fact he has in mind here, as is translated in the Authorized in the New King James, comprehend or understand. Reason why I say that is in verse 9 it says that that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The context there is giving understanding, giving enlightenment, giving truth so they can comprehend it. Verse 10 says, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him or understand him, comprehend him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see, in the immediate context, the idea is comprehension, understanding, receiving, reception. We find the same thing in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing the evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. In other words, stay away from the revelation of the light of the Word of God lest your evil deeds should be exposed. So in chapter 12, turn to John 12 just for a moment since you're in John. You can get there quickly. In John 12, you can see this again. And this is where the word overtake is the translation of the word katalambano. John 12, 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. This is the same light of John 1. Jesus is the light. He's the revelation of the glory of God to man. As John 1, 18 says, Jesus is the exegesis of God to man. You want to know God? Look at Christ. You want to see God? Look at Christ. That's what it means. Verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. In other words, darkness is categorized here as having the ability to overtake the light here. Overtake the light that is in you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Now, I'm going to move away from this theme here I was just on about the topic of light and overtaking and comprehension and show you here some of the doctrine taught in the Word of God regarding the depravity and the sinfulness of man and the fact that man's will is enslaved to his own sinful nature. Here in this context, because they walk in the light, which is categorically a reference to a lost person who perpetually walks in darkness, it says here, they do not know where they are going. It says that in verse 35. They don't know where they're going. They have no clue. And it goes on and says in verse 37, but although Christ had done so many signs before them, that is miracles, signs, and wonders, they did not believe in him. Why? They did not comprehend it. They did not understand it. They were unwilling to submit to it. They were unwilling to follow it. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is fulfilling scripture. Then verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see and lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them. These are some of the most sobering terms of judgment on a people that have rejected the truth in brilliant light. Brilliant light. God has hardened their hearts so that they can't understand. They will never be saved, is his point. That was the judgment given to the Jewish leaders and even Israel later. Now, there's many other verses that address the inability of man to respond to the gospel, many of them throughout Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, you don't need to turn to this one. I'll be there and gone. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. In other words, we're not talking about intellectual ability here. He may be a smart person. He may have degrees. He may be very well educated and have a lot of common sense, but the natural lost man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot know them. Not that he just won't, but he can't. The word dunamis there is the Greek word that refers to power or ability. He literally does not have the ability to do so. Look at John 8. You're still in John, right? Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said this to them. John 8, 42. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus asked the question. Why can't you understand this? I mean, it's very, very plain. And then he says this in verse 43. You need to underline this, or at least take note of it. The reason why you cannot understand my speech is because you are not able to listen. He didn't say you're not wanting to listen. He says you're not able to listen. He's zeroing in on the nature of the sinner. The nature of the sinner is rebellious to God and his word and unable to respond in a positive manner to the commandments and callings of God. He's unable. He goes on and says the reason why in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. By the way, if you think that only applies to the Jewish leaders, all you have to do is read 1 John, and it makes the distinction there that anyone who's a lost person is a child of the devil. Anybody who's a child, whoever's lost without Christ, you are a child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. Here he calls the religious leaders. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do, you want to do. It is natural to you to do this, to hate what I'm telling you and to want to kill me. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. In other words, of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe. In other words, if I were to tell you a lie, you would believe it. But because I tell you the truth, you are unable to receive it. That's his point. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, verse 47, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You see that? They can't hear because they don't have a new nature. They can't understand, comprehend, submit to because they have not been regenerated. They're not saved. Romans 8, 7 is another one we all know well, I'm sure. Romans 8, 7, listen to this. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. Now, the carnal mind refers to the lost, unregenerate person. He says the carnal mind is hostile against God. This is Romans 8, 7. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. You can place the law in front of a lost person all day long, but the Bible's telling you that they do not have the ability within themselves to obey it. And whenever you find the commandments in Scripture to repent and believe the gospel, the Bible's telling us that no matter what the law is from God, no matter what the command is from God, they do not in and of themselves have the ability to respond to it in a positive manner. They can't. They can't. This is why Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, is such a critical text to understand. And I'm amazed at how many people do some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics to get around this text. But it's very clear, as Luther would say. He believed in the perspicuity of the text. He believed that the Bible was clear about these doctrines. Why in the world are we not willing to embrace them? Ephesians 2:1 says, and you, talking about the Christian here, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we could stop right there and camp right there and just say, okay, this is the condition of man before he is saved. He's dead. Paul uses the term dead to refer to one thing, dead. He's not talking about you're half alive. He's not talking about you're a little bit sick. He's not talking about you're about to die. And he's not talking about you are a dead man walking, that you're finally going to die in the future. He says you are dead now as a lost person. Dead people don't respond, right? You can poke at them. You can prod at them. You can offer them all kinds of helpful words. But dead people don't respond. That's his point. Dead people are dead in their sins and their trespasses. And he goes on and identifies this. And dead means doesn't mean you don't have any ability to think or you're not conscious. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about annihilation here. No, because he goes on and talks about this dead person walking. In verse 2, he says, you once walked according to the course of the world and according to the prince and the power of the air. He says, you also conducted yourself in verse 3, according to the desires of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children deserving of wrath. And the point he's making there is that you and I do exactly what we want to do, and what we want to do is according to our nature. And our nature is following after the prince and the power of the air, the devil himself. We follow after and pursue and fulfill the lust of our own flesh. We do whatever we want to, because by nature we are fallen people deserving of the wrath of God. Romans 6, verse 17 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and by the way, the word doulos there, the word slave means slave. It means that you were bound up, unable to do what you wanted to do, but you had to do exactly what your master told you to do, which is sin. He went on to say in verse 17 of Romans 6, that you were a slave of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered to. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, now you have a new master. You're freed from sin, the bondage of sin, and now you're free to do what is right and righteous. Turn to John 6. John 6. Now, this is a Puritan message, so it goes a little longer. Y'all will be hungry, so it'll be good. A few more words to say. John 6:36. Jesus says this, "But I have said to you," John 6:36, "but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." Now that statement by itself is profound because Jesus literally showed himself to be God over and over and over and over again. By powerful signs and wonders, he taught as a man having authority. He did not quote the scribes. So there was a lot of information there that gave credibility to what he said, and yet they did not believe. And so he reminds himself and us too that this is still part of the plan and purpose of God, that God will save his own. In verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In other words, the precursor to the one coming is the one that the Father gave. If you haven't been given by the Father to the Son, you won't come. That's the point. The ones who are given by the Father to the Son are the ones who come. And then he says, of that one that comes in verse 37, "When he comes to me, I will not cast him out." Why? It's the Father's will that he comes. And he's the one that the Father gave to me. I'm not going to cast him out. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise it up the last day." The reason why I read that to you is to let you know that the ones that the Father gives to the Son are not all of humanity, because that would mean universal salvation. Because all that are given are the ones that are raised. You see that? And the point is that these are the ones that God has sovereignly selected to save, and they're coming because the Father gave them. And then he goes on in verse 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Well, there you have it. We could stop right there and say, well, he just said that they believe and they'll have everlasting life, so that must mean they can believe. But you just forgot all the other verses I just read to you. They can't believe. They can't come. They can't respond. That's why in John 6:44, Jesus makes it abundantly clear, just in case we're not clear about it, "No one can come to me," even the ones that the Father gave to the Son, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He did not say, "No one can come to me unless they choose to." The point is that the only ones who come are the ones that God decisively enables to come to him. And then he raises them up the last day. The darkness that Martin Luther saw in his day was that this foundational teaching in the Bible was being forsaken. That there was the belief in the Roman Catholic Church that you had the will to do. You had the ability to do certain good works. You had the ability on your own, apart from the grace of God, to believe. And what Martin Luther was teaching is that that's not possible. Unless God's grace enables a person, God's Spirit enables a person to believe and to repent and to come, he can't. And also, to add to that, he won't, and he'll be very happy in not coming. No person ends up in hell that didn't want to be there. Bobby, you're going to get thrown out. I'm just joking with you, brother. Let me close that section of the sermon with this verse. John 3:19. Again, I want to read this to you. I want you to get this. This is the teaching of Jonathan Edwards. This is the teaching of the Reformation right here in this two verses, John 3:19 and 20. If you can understand these two verses, you can settle all that debate in your mind and your heart about the freedom of the will. Because what it says in verse 19 is this: "This is the judgment, that light, truth, gospel has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil, For everyone practicing evil hates the light, the truth, the gospel, Christ, and does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds should be exposed. In other words, he doesn't want anything to do with it because he loves his sin. And that's a natural thing for a sinner. And he does exactly what he wants to do. He remains in his sin. He wants to stay there. He wants to do that. He doesn't want his evil deeds exposed. He doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to acknowledge the supremacy and the lordship of Christ in his life. He wants to be king in his life. That's what the sinner wants. But until God, by his great work, reaches down by his grace and grabs hold of the dead sinner and gives him life and faith and repentance, he will never respond positively to the gospel. He will do exactly what John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 say. By the way, you know the reason why we have all the pragmatism in the church today? You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? The reason why we have seeker churches and smoke machines and blue lights and, you know, 7-Eleven songs and no doctrine, because most of the evangelical church believes that if we can just do something to turn the will, if we can just make them a little bit more comfortable, if we can just make the message a little bit more tolerable, then they will of their own come. So everything is appealed to the will, just like Charles Finney did in his day. And you see, the problem with what Martin Luther is saying, listen, no, that's not grace alone. Grace alone is you preach the word, all of the word, all of the counsel of God, leave the results to God to do the work. And he will do the saving. We believe today, especially in the modern church, we believe if we push the right buttons at the right time, people will respond. People will respond. Well, that's the first point of the message. Second point. This is going to come faster, believe me, it's a whole lot shorter. The problem has to be recognized, that's the first point. And the problem is this, that men's hearts are very, very dark. And listen to this, unable to respond to the gospel apart from the power of God. Secondly, we have to return to the power. We have to recognize the problem, and secondly, we have to return to the power. And the power is the light of the gospel. In the dark ages, which were indeed, as I've shown you already, very dark, the human heart was much darker, much darker. And it was in need of a very bright light to pierce deep into the dark recesses of the heart to overcome the darkness and to change that heart so that it would be receptive to the gospel message. When God, by his grace, would move upon men as he did in that day, these men would study the scriptures and look at the word of God and dissect it and preach it and teach it and exposit the text and let the word of God go forth with power. I was listening to MacArthur recently preaching at the Puritan conference, and he was talking about one of the Puritans who preached 424 sermons in the book of Job. For 24 years, whenever he finalized all of his notes for the commentaries, there were 8,000 pages. These men and the reformers were men like that. They knew the power was not in the persuasion of the will. The power was in the word of the living God. And if you expounded the text to the people, then God would use the text to change their heart, to change their minds. That was what was so difficult about the perpetual practices of the Roman Catholic Church and the intentional hiding of the truth and keeping all of the truth in Latin, because the people couldn't be changed. They couldn't hear the word of God. They couldn't be convinced of the gospel. By God's grace, Martin Luther was one of those men. 100 years before him, we have John Wycliffe, which is called the morning star of the Reformation, who translated the Bible into the language of the people. Most people believe that's just about it. And have you ever asked yourself a question, what about the other 1,000 years in the dark ages? Was there any light? Was there any mercy? Was everybody just condemned to die? Did anybody have the gospel at all? Well, actually, yes. Even though it was very, very dark in Europe those days, there were glimmers of hope and shadows and light and candles flickering, if you will, off into the Alps of Switzerland. Because 300 years before Martin Luther was born, there was an unlikely reformer who suddenly appeared on the scene in the city of Lyon. I like to say that because it sounds French. It is. And I sound like I'm smart when I say that. But this man, listen to this. This is 300 years before Martin Luther. He protested the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was Catholic. These were tremors of a coming earthquake that was going to happen when Martin Luther showed up. The man's name was Peter Waldo. We don't know for sure if his first name really was Peter. They don't have any occurrence of it until 150 years after his death. His last name, Valdez or Valdez or Waldo in Italian, that's what we know his name to be. And there's debate on when he was born and when he died. Most believe he died somewhere around 1215 to 1218. So we're 300 years before Martin Luther shows up. We do know that one of the things he did, though, was earth-shattering, at least to him. He was a very wealthy merchant, very, very wealthy. He had a wife and a couple of daughters, but then something happened in his life. We don't have clear records as exactly what that was. Some believe it was a spiritual song that he heard that transformed his life. And others believe it was because someone who was a friend died literally in front of him and it shook him up. As a result of that, he knew that his soul was in bad shape. So he decided, because he had the money to do it, to find two people who could translate the Bible into French. He paid them to do so. So this is the first translation out of Latin into the common language of the people of the France of French that 300 years before Martin Luther, 200 years before John Wycliffe. He got the Bible in his hand. He began to read it. He didn't understand all of it. He went to a priest and tried to get some insight from it. The priest ended up quoting to him Luke 18:22, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and go and follow Christ." You know what he did? He sold everything he had, gave it all away, supported his wife and children only, and left and began to preach in the streets as a poor person. He won many people to Christ. There was a following that gained size, notable size, by 1175, men, women, and children. They were called Waldo's disciples. They eventually became known as the Waldensians. The Waldensians. And also some called them the poor of Lyon. Most of the people that he preached to were on the streets that were poor, and those were the ones that came to Christ and believed the gospel that he was preaching. And they also were standing against the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result of that, the Roman Catholic Church, as would be expected, began to try to squash them and persecute them and kill them and get rid of them. Many of them even died in those earlier years. Listen to this. Even at that moment in history, they rejected the claims to authority by the Pope or the Church except the Scriptures. They rejected all mediators between God and man except Christ Jesus. They rejected the doctrine that the priest should be told your sin in confession and argued that believers were qualified for that alone. They rejected purgatory and the indulgences and prayers for the dead. They believed the Scripture alone sanctioned only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They rejected the church's emphasis on fasting and feast days and eating restrictions. They rejected the priestly and monastic caste system. They rejected the veneration of relics and pilgrimages and the uses of holy water and superstition. They literally were going against all of the Roman Catholic Church. But later on, Waldo was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, but the teaching and the preaching spread to Spain, Austria, Germany, Hungary, and Poland. The Roman Catholic Church was not happy with that, and they began an intense, severe persecution to try to eliminate them and to extinguish them. They lasted for some time. The last attempt, which really was probably the most extreme, happened in 1655. The forces of the Duke of Savoy carried out a notorious massacre of the Waldensians. They came in 2 days before, befriended them, the forces did, sat down with them, ate with them, slept with them. And then 2 days later, on April 24th at 4 a.m., 1655, the order was given to kill them all. To kill them all. I read what happened there. little children were torn from the arms of the mothers and dashed against the rocks. And horrible still, many of them were held between two soldiers and ripped asunder, regardless of the quivering limbs and the pious cries of the children. The bodies were then thrown into the highways and the fields. Sick persons and old people and men and women were burned alive in their houses. They were hacked in pieces, bound up in the form of a ball and thrown over the sides of the mountains to roll to their death. They were slowly dismembered. Fire was applied to their wounds to prolong the suffering. They were filleted, roasted alive, disemboweled, horribly mutilated. Others were boiled alive, and the brains were eaten by the cannibals. These are people who stood for the gospel. They stood for the truth that you and I have today. They're mostly forgotten. We hear about the Reformation. Most people don't know about the Waldensians. The slaughter occurred in 1655. That wasn't the end of the light. In 1655, the Puritans had already been in America for 35 years. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll close out. As God did, even in the Reformation, even through the Waldensians, even through the Puritans, the light was brought forth. The glorious gospel shines into darkness and saves and saves and saves. 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, the if can be understood as a sense. It's talking about something that is a reality. Our gospel is veiled, he says. He says it's veiled to those who are perishing. They don't understand. They don't understand the truth. They don't see the precarious nature in which they find themselves. They don't see hell lapping at their feet. They don't know that whenever they die, they're going to end up in an eternal hell apart from Christ. They don't believe it, at least. It's veiled. Verse 4 says, the minds of these people, the God of this age, which is Satan, is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Paul said this in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, talking about creation. God is the one who brought light out of darkness. He's also the one in this verse that says, who has shone or brought forth light in our hearts. He's the one who did that, folks. He's the one who did that. You know, you understand, you believe because he did that. No credit goes to us. We're not going to stand up and the throne room of God and say, Lord, we thank you for all that you did, but thankfully I was a little bit better educated and a little bit more convinced than the next guy. All glory goes to God for all grace alone, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a sovereign work of redemption in the heart of sinners. God is shining forth light in the midst of darkness. Folks, our only hope for our churches, our only hope for our lives, and our only hope for this nation is the gospel of Christ. If we don't get busy about declaring it and proclaiming it to a lost and dying world, as dark as it is, there is no hope for them. They can't go anywhere else. There is nothing else. No other religion, no other person, no other mediator, no other church, no other message. The only one who can save is Christ, and Christ alone. Charles Wesley, closet Calvinist. Definitely understood these terms, and I give you what he said in his great hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's exactly the truth of the Reformation, and most importantly, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? With that, we want to turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper. I bring to your attention a very important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about this very important ordinance given to us by our Lord. In it, he reminds us of the severity of this, that this is not to be taken lightly. He gave it to his church body, for believers only. It is a means by which we are to remember, celebrate, and look forward to Jesus Christ. He tells us in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if you come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and that unworthy can be two ways primarily. First of all, you can come as an unbeliever. And this is not for the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ today. Trust Him alone for your salvation and be saved. If you are an unbeliever, though, and you choose to remain in that condition, you cannot take the Lord's Supper. If you are here today as a believer and you have not repented of sin in your life, yes, believers do sin. But the Bible does tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have that at your disposal any moment. And we should not be harboring sin. We should be living lives as best as we can by God's power of holiness, right? But there are times whenever we do, and we need to repent of those things, and we need to trust God to forgive us. And when you do that, you can take the Lord's Supper. Another one I would add to that, if you're a Christian here today and you have refused to be baptized, you need to delay the Lord's Supper. That's one of the first commands God gives to His children, to be baptized, to follow Him. But for all of us who desire to take the Lord's table today, we do so in a manner that would be honoring to Him. We're going to take just a moment to pray, give an opportunity for you to pray if you need to, and then I'm going to ask our men to come forward and we will receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together.